We are continuing the story of the ministry of Elisha. Elisha was quite a man, one of the most exciting stories in the Bible. It is incredible all the things that this man was able to do. In our last study, chapter 6, if you remember, we saw five things there. Doing the impossible. The man made an axe head float. Then knowing the unknowable. He knew all the war plans of Syria, the next country. Number three was seeing the invisible. He was able to see the horses and the chariots of fire that were behind the army that surrounded them. Number four, accomplishing the unthinkable. He led the Syrian army to Israel by himself. And number five, experiencing the inconceivable. He saw people becoming cannibals, eating their own children, their own babies, because the famine was so terrible. We continue the story of his ministry. Tonight we will learn two main things. To beware of the wrong friendships. It is possible for us to be friends with the wrong people, and it's a danger to us. And the second thing is to renew our commitment to God. So chapter 8 of 2 Kings deals with the prediction of famine, the restoration of the Shunammite land, and the reigns of three kings, two in Judah, the southern kingdom, and one in Israel, the northern kingdom. Chapter 8 can be divided into three parts. We see three things there. We see the preservation, verses 1 to 6. Then we see the prediction, verses 7 to 15. And then we see the predisposition of two different men, first of King Joram, verses 16 to 24, and then of King Ahaziah, verses 25 to 29. So let's start with the preservation, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistine for 7 years. And it came to pass, 7 years later, at the end of 7 years, that the woman returned from the land of the Philistine, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the men of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life appearing to the king for her, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." So before the 7 year famine came to the land, that's the famine that we saw in chapter 4, verse 38, that was predicted by Elisha. Elisha warned that Shunammite woman to leave the country with her family in verse 1. Including the son whom he had restored to life. She went to the land of the Philistines. in verse 2, and then return when the famine had ended in verse 3. At that time, Gehazi was the previous servant of Elisha. He was a leper. He had gotten leprosy because of his greed. He lied. He wanted to take money for the work of God. So he was in the court of the king of Israel, in verse 4, a place that normally would have been forbidden to a leper. They were not allowed in anywhere. They were to live outside the camp, outside the city. But somehow, this king did not care, and he was friend with the leper. So just as he was relating to the king how Elisha had restored a lad to life, the very same woman entered into the palace to petition for her property to be restored to her. In verse 5, in those days, you could leave your land, your property, and come back and claim it. So the king approved her petition, and he ordered both the property and the produce that had been grown on it during the 7 years of her absence to be restored to her. In verse 6. So the king really preserved her life. So that's the first part of chapter 8 dealing with preservation. At verse 7, now we start the second part, the prediction of Elisha. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and he took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" So when the ailing king Ben-Hadad heard that Elisha had come to Damascus, verse 7, he sent an officer there. Remember his name, Hazael. He was not a good man. He sent him with a large gift to inquire if he would recover or not, verse 8. Since Naaman was captain of the Syrian army under this king, Ben-Hadad, and Naaman had been healed from leprosy, in verse 7, he sent an officer named Hazael to inquire if he would be recovering or if he's going to die from this thing. The king had been aware of Elisha's healing power. So perhaps the prophet would heal him as well. If he was able to heal my captain, maybe he's going to heal me. So Elisha's answer to Hazael was pretty confusing. "Go tell him that he will certainly recover. However, he will really die." But is he going to recover or is he going to die? But this meant that the illness itself was not fatal, but Ben-Hadad would not recover from it because Hazael was going to murder him. And in verses 11 to 15, we have another prediction of Elisha. He gazed so intently on this guy, Hazael, that Hazael became ashamed. In verse 11, Elisha foresaw that Hazael would inflict terrible suffering on the children of Israel, even killing young men with the sword and ripping open pregnant women to kill their babies. A mean man. It was so terrible that the thought of it caused Elisha to weep in verse 12. The Lord just gave him this picture of what this man was going to do, and Elisha started to cry. Haziel answered that he was not a dog capable of doing such a gross thing in verse 13. But Elisha had been told by the Lord that Haziel would be the next king of Syria, and he would do that. And following this announcement, Haziel returned to King Ben-Hadad, and he told him that he would recover. And then he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, verse 15, and put it on his face, and he killed the man. So that's the second part from 7 to 15. That's the prediction, and Elisha had two of those. At verse 16, we have the third part, the predisposition. In verses 16 to 24, we have the predisposition of King Joram. He was the fifth king of Judah in the south. He was the son of Jehoshaphat, verse 16. He reigned for 8 years from age 32 to age 40. He had married Athaliah, a wicked woman, the daughter of King Ahab, and the wicked woman Jezebel. The marriage had been engineered by his father, Jehoshaphat, as part of a policy of reconciliation with Israel, and it was a big mistake. It led the kingdom of Judah farther into idolatry, into the ways of the northern kingdom, verse 18. And because of this apostasy, the Lord would have to destroy Judah had it not been for his promise that he had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So during Joram's reign, that king, Joram, Edom, the Edomites, another nation, revolted against Joram in verse 20. And to repress the rebellion, he marched with his army to Zair, verse 21, that's south of the Dead Sea. The Edomites surrounded him, forcing him to break through their lines to safety. And his army panicked, fled, they went home. And from that time, Edom was not in complete subjection to Judah, verse 22, as they should have. Now, it may have been during the reign of Joram that the prophet Obadiah spoke his prophecy against Edom. You see that prophecy in the back of the Old Testament, but it is all the same timing here. Now, a mention is made in verse 22 that Libna, near Philistia, also revolted, revealing the weakness of the kingdom of Judah during the evil reign of that king. That king, sometimes the leader of a nation, either will make the nation prosper and do well or not. Then this nation has done well under some president and has not done well under other president. It's the same thing here. The nation done well under some kings, but under this one, during this king of Judah, the nation did not do well. So Libna was a Levitical city, and the reason for the revolt is that when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we will go in detail over that deal. So Judah will regain control of the city at a later time. In verses 25 to 27, we have the predisposition of another king. The sixth king of Judah, his name was Ahaziah. He was the son of Joram. Ahaziah was only 22 years old when he began to reign, and he only lasted 1 year. In verses 28 and 29, we have the details of the battle against Syria. Ahaziah joined his uncle Joram, another Joram, not his father's name. I know it's confusing, but they were using the same name. This one was the king of Israel in the north. And they joined together the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and they went in a war against Syria at Ramoth Gilead, it says, verse 28. So King Joram was wounded in the battle, and he was taken to Jezreel to recover in verse 29. So Ahaziah visited him there while he was recovering. So Joram's father, Ahab, had lost his life at that very same place in 1 Kings chapter 22. Ahaziah's grandfather, Jehoshaphat, a good king, had unwisely joined King Ahab right there, and he was almost killed as a result. So Ahaziah did not learn from history. He did not learn from his family, his father and grandfather, and he was later killed as a result in chapter 9. Oh, the danger of associating and making friends with the wrong people. This man is a typical example. He was hanging around with the wrong people. He had no business joining himself to the king of the northern kingdom, and he ended up losing his life as a result. So one lesson that we see in chapter 8, God uses his servants to call people to obedience. If the calls are not regarded, then they may expect plagues and evil days to come, and that's what happened into Israel. Now, chapter 9 and chapter 10 are filled with violence, and they should be rated R. It deals with the appointment of Jehu as king of Israel and the murders. There's going to be a lot of killing in this thing. The murders of Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Jezebel, the wicked woman. So chapter 9 has two simple parts to it. First is the anointing. The king would be anointed in verses 1 to 13. And then the next part, verses 14 to 37, is avenging. There's going to be a lot of avenging. First is going to be avenging on King Joram, verses 14 to 26. Then it's going to be avenging on King Ahaziah, verses 27 to 29. And then there would be avenging on that wicked wife, Jezebel, verses 30 to 37. But first, let's do the anointing. Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, just like Elisha had said. So the young man said, "I have a message for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both born and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and he fled. He had quite a message. I'm surprised he was able to deliver it all. So Elisha directed one of the sons of the prophet to go to that place, Ramoth Gilead, and secretly anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel, to succeed Joram, in verse 3. So Jehu was the son of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the son of Nimshi, meaning not Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. That was Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. It's difficult when they have similar name in the north and in the south. In the south, they were good kings. In the north, they were all wicked. So Jehu was commander of Joram's army, and he had been stationed there at Ramoth Gilead to hold back the Syrians. That was his command post. He had his soldier. This is where he was stationed. In anointing him, the prophet commissioned him from the Lord to destroy the house of Ahab, in verse 8, in accordance to the prophecy earlier of Elijah that we saw in 1 Kings chapter 21. God had said that house will not last. So Elijah had been told to anoint Jehu in 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 16, but it appears that he passed this responsibility to an unknown prophet of a local boy of Ramoth Gilead, that the anointing might be carried out in secret. And this secrecy gave Jehu the element of surprise, which he skillfully used in seizing the throne. In verses 11 to 13, when Jehu came out of the room, all his fellow officers wanted to know what the madman of a prophet had said to him. In verse 11, what this crazy guy said to you? And Jehu tried to evade the question by suggesting that they already knew, you know already, because he suspected that they had sent this prophet to anoint him as a joke. You know, we do that sometimes. So that's what he thought. But at their insistence, he revealed that he had just been anointed king in verse 12. So in haste, all of his men believe it. They covered the steps with their garments, and they publicly proclaimed him as the king of Israel in verse 13. I've anointed you king over Israel. And Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, was king of Israel for the next 28 years. So that's the first part, and that is the anointing. Now the rated R section starts at verse 14, the avenging. In verses 14 to 26, we have the avenging on King Joram. That's the ninth king of Israel in the north. Before news of his anointing could get to Jezreel, Jehu hurried there to kill Joram. That was his first kill, killed the king. A watchman saw the approach of Jehu's company and notified Joram in verse 17. And messengers were sent out twice. Two groups of messengers were sent to go to meet this Jehu, to learn the identity of the approaching company that was coming, verses 18 and 19. But Jehu prevented them from returning. By then, the watchman on the tower notified the king that the furious driving resembled that of Jehu, the grandson of Nimshi, in verse 20. Before I was born again, I was a real Jehu driving my chariot furiously. I'm much better now. But this guy was driving his chariot furiously. And somehow he said that it resembled the driving of Jehu. I guess we are known by our driving. So Joram then went in his royal chariot, accompanied by his nephew Ahaziah, king of Judah, and they together went to meet Jehu on the stolen property of Naboth, verse 21. And he greeted Jehu with peace, but he received rough words in reply, verse 22. And sensing treachery, King Joram tried to flee, in verse 23. But he was killed by Jehu's arrow, verse 24. In literal fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 21, his body was cast to the ground right there in Naboth's vineyard, verse 25, the vineyard that he had stolen from that man. Verse 26 says, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. So it takes a fool to fight against the Lord. I would not want to hear God say to me, I will repay you. These are scary words. In verses 27 to 29, we have the avenging on another man, another king, King Ahaziah, the sixth king of Judah, that's in the southern territory. Ahaziah had tried also to escape, but he too was hit by an arrow and he died at Megiddo, verse 27. By fraternizing with the wicked people of Ahab, he fell under the curse that Jehu had been commissioned by God to carry out. This man, Ahaziah, was not at all supposed to be killed. God had said to go and destroy the house of Jehu. Wicked house, wicked family, wicked people. But the other king of the south wanted to be friend with that wicked man. And he fell under the same curse. We cannot fraternize with just about anybody we want. We need to beware of wrong friendships. This is another example of another man who was killed by being friend with the wrong people. His body was returned to Jerusalem for burial, we see in verse 28. Verse 29 is not in a chronological order. It is a repetition of chapter 8, verse 25. It says, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Just a reminder, this man who died, he had been king over Judah. In verses 30 to 37, the last section there of this chapter 9, we finally get the avenging on a woman, Jezebel. When Jehu reached the city of Jezreel, Jezebel, oh, you got to read that. She put on her makeup. I want to read it to you because you won't believe what I'm saying. When Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and one of the horse trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went out to bury her, but they found no more than of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel.'" When Jehu reached the city, Jezebel put on her makeup and she mocked him when she said, shouting, "Is it peace, Zimri?" His name is not Zimri, his name is Jehu. But Zimri had murdered his master, and he had murdered his master, so she mocked him and she called him Zimri. So that's because he had become king of Israel the same way as Zimri had. He was not a peaceful man. Zimri's coup d'etat had lasted only 7 days in 1 Kings chapter 16. So Jezebel was implying that he would not prosper in his rebellion by killing his king. So he asked for help. And it did not take much. Two or three eunuchs in the palace proved their loyalty to Jehu down there, and they threw the woman out the window. Verse 33. And her blood, as prophesied, splattered on the wall. God had seen the entire picture. He had told Elijah the whole thing. And the blood indeed splattered on the wall, on the horses. Her body was eaten by dogs in fulfillment of 1 Kings 21:23. They ate everything of her except the skull, the feet, the palms of her hand. Apparently, no dog would eat those three parts of a human being. Campbell Morgan, the Bible commentator, said, "The dogs turned from the skull, the hands, and the feet that had designed and executed such abominations." Again, God's word was fulfilled. And the main lesson that we have here is God may not pay back for sin every week, but in the end, he pays back. He is known by his judgment. These people had committed horrible sin. They had had people murdered. They've taken their property. They did whatever they want. God never said anything and let them go. But now is payback. You have to go to the cash register eventually. And now it was payday. She was finally killed. Praise the Lord. Chapter 10 is another violent chapter. It deals now with the judgment on the house of Ahab, the murder of all the princes of Judah, the end of Baal worship, and the death of Jehu. He will have his end as well. There's three parts in this chapter 10. First, we have the execution of relatives in verses 1 to 17. The relatives of King Ahab in the north, verses 1 to 11. The relative of King Ahaziah in the south, verses 12 to 17. So that's the first part. Then we have the destruction of Baal, verses 18 to 28. That's false worship. He will destroy that. And then we have the termination of Jehu, verses 29 to 36. So let's start with the execution. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's son, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's son, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?" And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared their sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, "If you are for me, and if you will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's son, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, or his descendants, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in nice baskets, and sent them to him, to Jehu at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two piles at the entrance of the gate until morning." So 35 heads on one side, 35 heads on the other side. So it was in the morning that he, Jehu, went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." So now Jehu's next step was to kill the 70 descendants of Ahab who were living in Samaria. So Jehu had many wives. That's why you end up with that many kids. So he wrote and he gave them an ultimatum. Choose the best qualified men that you have and let him come and fight against me and my men, in verse 3. But they remembered how two kings, Joram and Ahaziah, had been totally powerless against this fierce man. So they sent back a note saying that they would be obedient servants, verse 5. And he wrote back that they could demonstrate their loyalty to him by delivering the heads of 70 male descendants of Ahab by the next morning. That's quite an order to receive. 70 heads by tomorrow morning. And they agreed, and they did it in verse 7. In the morning, Jehu saw the heads lying in two piles at the entrance of the gate, in verse 8. And maybe the assembled people expected him to be angry at this destruction, not knowing that he had ordered it. And quickly, he set their mind at ease. He was sort of saying, "You are innocent of this deed. I am innocent too. Yes, I killed my master," here in verse 9, "but who killed these?" And he concluded in verse 10, It must have been God fulfilling what was predicted by his servant Elijah. God had wanted the house of Ahab eliminated, and that's what happened. But Jehu did not stop here. He went beyond his divine commission, and he killed Ahab's close friend. He killed his chief officers, and he killed the priest who served in the palace in verse 11. It was a slaughter based on guilt by association. Sometimes you may be zealous for the Lord. You want to do something, but you go beyond. So that's what this man did. He went beyond the call here. Not in a good way. The Lord wanted to rid the land of Ahab's family, so none of them would usurp the throne again. But for Jehu to kill Ahab's friends, his officers, and his priests was totally unnecessary. He went too far. In verses 12 to 17, we have there the execution of the relatives of Ahaziah. On the way to the capital city, Samaria, in verse 12, Jehu met 42 of Ahaziah's relatives. The word brothers in verse 13 is the same word that includes cousin, nephew, uncle. They use that. He's my brother, but they use that when they are in real cousins and nephew. So Ahaziah's brother had been killed. Second Chronicle, we're going to see that in verse 21. So these people had come from Judah to visit the royal family of Israel. And realizing that they had ties to the house of Ahab, Jehu ordered them to be killed at the well of Beth Eked, verse 14. Jehu also met Jehonadab, a Rechabite. So on the assurance that Jehochabad was loyal to him, Jehu invited him to ride with him to Samaria in his chariot, verse 15, to witness the zeal that he had for the Lord. And that was pride. Then in Samaria, Jehu slew all the remaining relatives of Ahab, verse 17. This entire chapter is a chapter of murder and killing. And that's the first part, and that is the execution of relatives. The second part starts at verse 18, the destruction of Baal. In verses 18 to 28, that second part there, we have the new king's next assault. It was intended at the worshipers of Baal. Now, in order to identify them, he ordered to have a great holiday in honor of Baal. Let's have a great feast for Baal, verse 19. And he threatened to kill any one of those worshippers of Baal who would not show up. So the temple of Baal was filled with worshippers from all parts of Israel, verse 21. And they were wearing a special identifying vestment. Like we would go to a concert and you have something of Jesus. And they had something of Baal in the t-shirt, verse 22. And he made sure that no worshiper of Jehovah were present, in verse 23. And as soon as Jehu had offered the burnt offering, he gave the signal to his guards and his captains to kill all these idolaters, verse 25. 80 men were stationed outside to prevent anyone from escaping out of this temple, verse 24. And Jehu's men, they went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they removed the sacred pillars that were there, and they burned them, in verse 26. They tore down the temple of Baal, converting it into a garbage dump, verse 27. They broke down those things, they tore down, and they made it a refuse dump to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And verse 29 says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were one at Bethel and the other at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So despite his failure to remove the golden calves, the one at Bethel, the one at Dan, the Lord commended Jehu for destroying the family of Ahab. And the Lord promised that his descendants will be kings to the fourth generation. And in many ways, Jehu, even though he was a mean man, he was one of the best, perhaps the best king of Israel. There was none, not one of all 30 kings that they had was good. He was the closest to good. He executed God's judgment on the house of Ahab, and he purged the land of all those idolaters, those worshipers of Baal. The Lord always reward what is praiseworthy. Here he promised that his dynasty would continue to the fourth generation, and we will see them: Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah. That would be his four descendants, four generations. And in verses 31 to 36, we see the apostasy of Jehu. We see his paganism. Even though the Lord spoke to him, even though he did things for the Lord, he walked away from him. We see his punishment in verses 32 and 33. And we see his passing, verses 34 to 36. He died after reigning for 28 years. And Jehu continued to promote the worship of the golden calves set up by Jeroboam. He is condemned in the book of Hosea in chapter 1, verse 4, for his extreme cruelty in exterminating the house of Ahab. He was a very cruel man. And as a result of his failures, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Azael, the king of Syria, came and captured the land east of the Jordan that was occupied by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They came and took that. Elisha had foreseen this activity of Azael in chapter 8, verse 12. Then the Syrian king was carrying out the judgment of the Lord on the house of Israel, just as Jehu had executed judgment on the house of Ahab. So behind the activities of these wicked kings, the spiritual eye can see the sovereign hand of God making the wrath of man accomplish his purposes. So the main lesson that we have of this chapter 10, if we aim for the applauses of men and make the praise of men our highest aim instead of the honor of Christ, we are standing on a false bottom. It's a dangerous place to be. So we see here tonight the danger of making and having wrong friends. Jehoshaphat was friend with King Joram in the north. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaziah was also friend with King Joram. When Joram was killed, he was also killed, hanging around the wrong crowd. On the other hand, we begin the study tonight by talking about the Shunammite woman. Who was she friend with? She was friend with Elisha, a man of God. During the time of the severe famine, she was protected by God. So analyze your friendships. You will be safe with godly friends. You will be in danger with ungodly friends. That simple. Next week, the story continues, and it gets even better. We will meet another wicked woman. I guess they're everywhere. And she will take over the throne of Israel. She's going to set herself up as the queen of Israel. There was only one, and we'll see her next week. And we will see what will happen to her. It's a good story. So you read chapters 11 to 14 for next Sunday night. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, Father, every week that we come, even though we are looking at ancient history, thousands of years ago, we still learn from you. We learn from people doing things for you. We learn about hanging out with the wrong friends. We learn lessons that apply to us this very day today. I pray, Father, that we would learn the lessons that apply to us. And I pray, Father, that we would be very careful with the friends that we have, because the wrong friends can cause a lot of trouble. So I pray, Father, that we would learn that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes Christian parents do very well in raising their children. They teach them about the Lord. They bring them to church. They teach them about the word and all these things. And then they don't check too much who they hang out with, and that's the problem. All it needs is one wrong friend to undo years of what the parents have done. We've seen it so often. They just come to church, they walk with God, and suddenly they make friends. Somebody that's not serious with the Lord, someone that is a phony Christian, and then entice the person to follow them, and they lose, seems like they lose everything they've ever learned about the Lord. It's a dangerous thing. It's nothing new. We're going back thousands of years ago, and we have even now royalties, people who were kings, people in positions of authority, appointed by God, and they were hanging out with the wrong people. And some were killed and others were in deep trouble. So that's a very important message. We see it many places in the Bible. And still many Christians do not learn the lesson. And they hang out with the wrong people. Very important to know who your friends are. And if they are not good for you, don't hang out with them, because there's danger around the corner. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home, and may He help you to be very selective with your friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.